Well, here we are, another week, another episode of the Semi-Seminarian. This week we wrap up our series on the Gospel according to Matthew. In today's episode, we're going to look at chapters 26 through 28 of the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're going to examine those very final events in Jesus' earthly life. I hope you'll enjoy, and I'll see you on the other side. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him, Jesus, over to you?" So they counted out about 30 pieces of silver, which seems perhaps to us like a bit, given that we're not scholars of Hebrew scripture, that might seem like a bit of a random amount, 30 pieces of silver. Scholars have estimated that that's about the value of about $4,000 today. But the 30 pieces of silver actually has significance in the Old Testament. We learned from the 21st chapter of Exodus. I'll read these to you. You don't have to flip. Just stay right where you're at. Verse 32, that if a bull gores a male or a female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death. Further reading shows that this amount, 30 shekels, which would be to pay as recompense for the slave, a male or woman that might have been injured, would be about half of that value if that person that was injured would have been free. So this is basically the amount that you would pay if a slave got injured. That's the way that they would see this value. The very bizarre prophecy of Zechariah mentions this amount as well. In the 11th chapter of his prophecy, beginning at the 4th chapter, he is reading a prophecy, and he is talking about, we now see, he's talking about Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' life, under the condition of the Roman subjugation, with the cooperation being done with the Jewish authorities, okay? So Zechariah is making a prophecy about something that's going to occur in the future, about 300, 400 years later, right? But it happens to be about the time of Jesus. And let me read to you, going from verse 4 of chapter 11. This is what the Lord my God says. Shepherd the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers, slaughter them, and then go unpunished. Those who sell them, say, "Praise the Lord, I am rich." Now, let me just stop here and explain that the people who are buying and selling would be the religious leaders at the time who are selling and dealing and trade of their own peoples. And then they're mockingly saying, "Praise God, that because the Roman subjugation has given me this opportunity that I might be made rich." Okay? Their own shepherds do not spare them. Their own leaders don't protect them. "For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land," declares the Lord. "I will give everyone into the hands of their neighbors and their king. They will devastate the land, and I will not rescue anyone from their hands. So I shepherded the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs, one called favor and the other called union, and I shepherded the flock. In 1 month, I got rid of three shepherds. The flock, the people of the time, they detested me," detested Jesus, right? "I grew weary of them, and I said, 'I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perish perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh.' Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all of the nations. It was revoked on that day. And so the oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, 'If you think it best, give me my pay. But if not, keep it.' So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it to the potter at the house of the Lord." Continuing on in Matthew, after this event with the alabaster jar, from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. Now, I can't remember whether we talked about unleavened bread on Sunday mornings or in Bible study, so I'm just going to have to repeat and tell the story of unleavened bread. The festival of unleavened bread is the what we call Holy Week. When we talk about Passover, Passover is the culminating event. It's the final meal of the festival week that takes place that all of the people have come to Jerusalem for. That's called the festival of unleavened bread. Okay, so when people went to Jerusalem for Passover, Passover is one meal contained within the festival of unleavened bread. So, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, Jesus, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into the city to a certain man, right? And I want to indicate here that the other gospel accounts will say that Jesus identified this man as a man carrying a pitcher of water. Matthew identifies him as a certain man. Remember, Matthew's could be the first. We think Mark was the first gospel, but some people think Matthew was. If Matthew wasn't the first gospel written, it was the second gospel written. And it would have been written just decades, a few decades after these events had taken place. And it's thought that it probably was written at a time where, had they identified this man, it still could have been unsafe for him. So rather than identifying the man, they identified him as either a man whom they all knew who carried a pitcher of water, or a certain man. They were aware of this man's existence, the disciples. We also realize that this is something that Jesus would have pre-planned. This instance, I believe that in this instance, Jesus had set this up ahead of time. You will go for this certain man. You'll go to the guy we know. The guy, there's going to be a guy carrying a pitcher. You know that guy? Okay, that's just one interpretation. It could be completely the work of the Holy Spirit, right? And be a man just out of nowhere had a pitcher of water. Go ahead. I'm not discounting the fact, even if he had, I'm not discounting the fact that he's not God in his own body and that he couldn't have seen that ahead of time. There's more than one interpretation here, okay? And that's cool to have. It's okay, okay? He says, tell him the teacher says my appointed time is near, that I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. I just want to stop right here because we all have an image of the Last Supper in our head, right? And that image is from the Da Vinci Code, right? The picture. Okay, they didn't sit at a table. They would have reclined on the floor, probably in tables. It's called a triclinium, which would be like a long table. It'd be like a U shape with two long tables. And they would have been basically like these tables, but like if the legs weren't up. It's basically what it would have been like. So, while he was reclining at the table with the 12, and they were eating, truly, I tell you, he says, one will betray you. They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. So, we would think, go ahead. Okay, so let's talk about the dipping. And he says, man, the one that dips it in the bowl with me, that's going to be the one that betrays me. And we're all thinking, well, wouldn't that give the game up? Right? When we see somebody dipping in a bowl with Jesus, that's going to be who it is, right? Here's the thing. The reason why we think that's because we don't understand the components of the Passover meal. Because in this instance, they would have all dipped in the bowl with Jesus, okay? So he's saying it's one of you. I'm not going to say whom, but let me explain how this works. And so the Passover meal is a recreation of the events that take place, or a reminder, rather, of the Jewish existence in Egypt under the subjugation of the Pharaoh as slaves, right? And there are some components of that meal that are of significance. So let me just very briefly, this is not a lesson tonight about the Jewish Seder, but I want us to understand it so we can understand what's going on in the gospel. So one of the things that they would dip their hands in, they would take a piece of lettuce and they would dip it into a bowl of salt water and they would eat it. And then they would drink a glass of wine. They would end up drinking four glasses of wine during the Passover meal. The salt water is to remind them of the tears that they would have cried during his existence as a slave. Right? And then they would have sang a psalm, a blessing. Then they would have taken either a piece of unleavened bread or a piece of lettuce, and they would have dipped it in bitter herbs. And typically this would be shredded horseradish. And you would eat enough of it, the point would be not to just, it's not like a dare, like that. What was that show where you had the Joe Rogan was the
Fear Factor.
Yeah. It's not like you just eat a little bit. Like the point would be you'd have to take enough of a bite of it to actually cause you tears. Okay? The bitter herbs were to remind you of the bitterness of that experience. You drink a glass of wine, you would sing a hymn. Right? Then you would dip and eat a thick paste. And it would have cinnamon sticks in it. And that thick paste with the cinnamon sticks would remind you of the bricks that they made as slaves, and then the straw that they would have added to the bricks to make them bricks. And then you'd drink a glass of wine and sing a song as best you could, I guess, at that point after three glasses of wine. And then there's the Paschal Lamb. And the Paschal Lamb, Paschal, means sacrificial, right? And then you'd eat the lamb, okay? And that is significant of that Passover event right before, at the 10th plague, whenever the God is going to exorcise the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, and the people are instructed to kill a lamb, to paint blood above the doorstep of the doorpost of the house, right? And the angel of death at night would pass over. Right, and the Paschal Lamb would be representative of that. The unleavened bread, two things. I think I talked about this on Sunday when did we talk about what the big hang-up was with yeast?
That was in Sunday school,
okay. I've always kind of wondered, what is the Old Testament's big hang-up with yeast? Because before the Festival of Unleavened Bread, there's actually a ceremony by which you would go throughout the whole of your house and look for any type of leavening and throw it away. It's not that you don't eat it. It's not that you can't make bread with it. During the Festival of Unleavened Bread, you can't even have it in your house.
And that's today too.
That is today too, yes sir. Yes, they still observe that. And I was wondering, what's the Old Testament hang up with yeast? And yeast is representative of adulteration, because when dough or whatever is affected by yeast and fermentation takes place, then that particular food is no longer in its original state. It's been transformed because the bacteria has eaten and then released the carbon dioxide gas or whatever. And so that's why you can't offer anything that's had leavening in it as a sacrifice, because you can only offer things in sacrifice that are in their most natural state. So that happens to be the big hang up with yeast. I finally learned that today. The other reason that unleavened bread, the festival of unleavened, the other reason why is because it takes time for bread to rise. And the Jewish people didn't have time for bread to rise. And so they made bread that could be made quickly. And so that's this meal. That's what they're celebrating. And what is happening here is Jesus is actually changing up the meaning of the Passover meal going forward. Because one of the things we notice, we definitely know that the wine is there. We know that the bread is there. We know that the dipping of food, we know that they are having the Passover meal. But there's one particular item that's required of the Seder that is not on the table. The Passover lamb is not there. And Jesus is instructing to his disciples that there is a new Passover meal and that I am now the Paschal lamb. He also decides to use the Passover meal to illustrate this, because one of the things that Jewish people believed is that whenever they participated in, and I think it's important to point out that the Passover meal is a meal that has been celebrated continuously for 3,500 years. It's the oldest known continuous food ritual in any religion. And when Jewish people participate in Passover from year to year, they don't believe that they're just participating in a memorial meal. But because they particularly consume the salt water, because they can particularly eat the bitter herbs that cause them tears, because they particularly eat of the paschal lamb and make the sacrifice of the lamb, they are not just memorializing, but they are participants in the original celebration. Okay, that's their belief. And so when Jesus is appropriating for what becomes communion, when he is appropriating the Passover meal, he's instructing them and us that whenever you break of the bread and you do so in remembrance of me, when you drink of the cup and you do so in remembrance of me, you're not just remembering me, but you are a participant in that first last meal, last supper, if you will, right? That's a big, big, that's a big, big deal to Jesus in his symbology, okay? And I happen to believe that. And here's the thing. We can believe, you can believe, you're free to believe whatever you want to believe about communion. And there is a spectrum of what you can believe about the elements and who can partake of them and who can't partake of them and all of that stuff. And it is along this entire spectrum of belief. And there are churches that are different churches than that church because of what they believe somewhere along the spectrum. And look, I don't care. That's all right. I happen to be someone that believes that it's more than just a memorial meal. That we actually are participants in that grace-filled moment. And I believe that, for me anyway, it gives that meal power to me. Okay? And I believe that that's what Jesus was intending whenever he was appropriating the Passover meal. Then Judas, the one who betrayed him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus says, you have said so. Kind of like, look, I didn't say it, right? You said it. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Yes, sir.
Do you think that
verse? So they, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. During the Passover, you had heard me mention that they sing these songs in between each one of these elements. The songs that they sing are from the Psalms. And they're Psalms 113 through 118. And they're known as the Hallel, the H-A-L-L-E-L, Hallel, like hallelujah, right? And El meaning God, Hallel. And the word Hallel means praise God. The 136th Psalm is known as the Great Hallel and is the final Psalm which is chanted at the end of the Passover meal. So, if you've ever wondered, when they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives, what song did they sing? They probably sang the 136th Psalm, which is known as the Great Hallel, a portion of which goes, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. And it goes on. It's very, very long. And after every give thanks is a his love endures forever. Give thanks, his love endures forever. It's very, very long. That's why I only did three verses. Back to the story. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's another one of those pieces of prophecy from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all of the other disciples said the same. But we know that's not true. Now, the next story is perhaps one of the most important stories in the whole of the Bible. And I don't think that a lot of people, I think we look at major events like Jesus' birth. We look at obviously the resurrection, the loaves and fishes, the wedding at Cana where he turns the water into wine, all of those events. I think that this narrative, probably it's not as spectacular, but it is as important. And I hope that when we get to this part of the story, you'll see why I think that. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit down while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and that's, who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John, that's right. So these are the very first three disciples, Peter, James, and John, 1, 2, 3. The guys have been with him from the very beginning. Takes him along with him, and he began to be sorrowful. Does anybody have a different word there? Show grief, okay.
Anguished and distressed.
Distressed, agitated. Does anybody have agitated? Agitated is another word there. And troubled, right? He's having a panic attack, is what's happening. Then he says to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Jesus, when Jesus talks, he rarely just talks for the sake of talking. Jesus is pretty much always quoting scripture. He seems to be quoting actually here the 42nd Psalm, verses 9 through 11, which says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? My soul, are you sorrowful? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." That's a psalm there. And he says, "Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup," and I just want to stop right there, cup, because the imagery of a cup throughout Scripture is often used to describe God's justice, or perhaps also God's wrath. Let me give you a couple examples of the cup and what the imagery here should look like. "So, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me." Okay? What are we talking about? Psalm 75 says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all of the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." The 51st chapter of Isaiah says this, "Awake, awake, arise, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger." The prophet Jeremiah 25 says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled pages are stuck with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Right? And the imagery here is a cup, a goblet that God holds of high alcohol content, foaming, mixed with spices, wine that the people of the earth want. They beg him for it, and he gives it to them, and they drink it up. They drink it down to the dregs, and it causes them to stumble and fall over. It causes them to ruin. That's the cup of God's wrath, of his judgment. That's the cup that Jesus is talking about. "Let this cup be taken from me. I don't want to drink of this cup. Yet not as I will, but as you will." What we're seeing here in the garden is God as human. Not God is human. God as human. Because if we have a Jesus, a God in a human body, if we have Jesus who has no fear, no anxiety, no troubled soul, no distress, then somehow that surely makes him less than fully human. Not less than human, but less than fully human. And anything less than fully human cheapens the sacrifice. So we see Jesus here as fully, vulnerably human. And that's why I think that this part of the Bible is so incredibly important. Because it fulfills a promise that God makes to us about His love that really is expressed in no other way than as fully as it is here. That Jesus returns to His disciples. He finds them sleeping. "Could you men keep watch with me for an hour?" He asked Peter, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He doesn't reproach them. He doesn't chew them out. He recognizes the frailty of the human condition. And he goes away a second time. "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he comes back, he finds them sleeping again. Their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Notice the difference in Jesus' attitude here. It probably says something a little bit about the power of prayer there. While he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions, we know from the other Gospels, it's Peter, right? Again, very possible. We also know the name of the servant who was injured and then healed. Again, those names are left out, perhaps maybe due to the closeness in time to their events. Drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Right? Where do you suppose Peter was aiming? Probably for his head, right?
Right.
Because in Peter's mind, this is still about an armed insurrection. This is the start of the battle that they've all been waiting for. And Jesus, instead of saying, "Charge," says, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" We have here is Jesus actually living out the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is living out this upside down kingdom we've been talking about all these weeks. He's actually showing how to live it, right? And his disciples still can't wrap their heads around it. No one really can, to be quite honest. In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, he says to these men that have come to arrest him with clubs and swords and flaming torches and stuff. This is in the middle of the night. He says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me?" And he basically looks at him and says, every day I've been at the temple courts teaching. Broad daylight. Why didn't you arrest me then? But this has taken place. The writings of the prophets must be fulfilled. This is the last time we see Jesus defending himself, if you will. In this instance, Jesus isn't even really defending himself. What he's doing is pointing out the absurdity of human evil. And then, despite their claims to the different, the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest of that year, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards, to see the outcome. And honestly, I think that that's pretty gutsy. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, Sanhedrin is the Jewish Supreme Court. It is composed of the scribes, and Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees and Sadducees are going to be these kind of political parties of religious leaders. Some are conservative, some are more liberal. There's only 71 total of the Sanhedrin, and they broke like every single rule about making a legal judgment whenever they hold this court at night, which they're not supposed to do, in Caiaphas' home, and they're not supposed to hold court or pass judgments outside of what's called the Hall of Hewn Stone, which sounds very like, I don't know, Justice League or something, which is in the temple courts. They're not supposed to have any trial unless there have been two true accusers, verified accusers come forward. Every legal rule of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, is broken in this trial. And they were actually looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. They didn't find any. The many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." That is a false charge against Jesus. He did not say that. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer?" He's not going to respond to a false charge. "What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." That is a true charge. Jesus does respond. "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is saying here, "Yes, I am." And he actually turns it up a notch, right? Jesus is not saying yes, right? But in his response, he is agreeing with them because he actually uses the words of Daniel to describe himself. Yeah. From Daniel chapter 7, when you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand, the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven. He's talking about himself. That's the Messiah that's referenced in Daniel, I think, chapter 7. Yeah? Whoa. And that is, like I said, that's from the prophecy of Daniel. So not only is Jesus saying, "Yeah, I am the Messiah, but you know, you guys know your Bible? You know the prophecy of Daniel, Son of Man? That's me." Right? Now you can imagine their indignancy. That's why the high priest tears his clothes. He's spoken blasphemy. Whenever Jesus would have quoted Daniel in their response to this accusation back to them, the room would have erupted in pandemonium. He is worthy of death. They spit in his face. They struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" There are so many people hitting him. He doesn't even know. "Tell us who's the one hitting you." A pandemonium erupts in the house of Caiaphas. Now I'm going to tell you a story of a very brave man. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, in the middle of the lion's den. He is sitting in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house. He is sitting next to the guards, the ones who have arrested Jesus and brought him to Caiaphas' house. They can hear the pandemonium that has erupted just inside. He is close. He is just outside the door. He is in the courtyard of the house. And a servant girl comes up to him and says, "You were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it. He said, "I don't know what you're talking about." Then he goes out to the gateway of the courtyard. He goes a little bit further out. He doesn't flee. He's found out. They know who he is. He doesn't run away. He does back up. But he doesn't run away. He goes a little bit further out, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away." Apparently, in Aramaic, there's a Galilean accent that is very, very distinct. And it's actually considered grating on the ears. I don't know what's a... what's an English accent that's kind of weird to hear in your head? Like maybe Boston, like people that talk from Boston. That's kind of weird, you know? I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying it to our ears here, it's very strange. I would imagine someone from New York or whatever might hear a Southern accent and go, oh, it drives me crazy hearing those people talk. You know, that's what I'm talking. It was so distinct in their ear, and it was considered so grating that apparently Galileans couldn't read the benediction in synagogue. That was one of the things that the lay people could do in synagogue, would be at the very end. Say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord put his countenance upon you. That bit at the very end. Lay people say that. Galileans couldn't say that because the way that they talked was so distinct. And so they're like, dude, we can hear you talking. We know you're from Galilee. Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words of Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Now, I want to stop here because I'm going to teach you something you probably don't know. And you probably don't know it because you hadn't even considered thinking about it. But the house of the chief priest, Caiaphas, would have been in the middle of this very, very large, at that time, urbanized city of Jerusalem. What are the chances that there are chickens around? Actually, very, very low. And so, this is a little funny story about what you've just read that is not what it sounds like on the face. Because there is something called the Gallicinium. And the Gallicinium is a trumpet blast which occurs at 3 a.m. to signify the changing of the Roman guard. The Gallicinium is called the rooster's crow.
Oh my
goodness. So, it's signifying the changing of the Roman guard at 3 a.m. That's what he heard. Early in the morning, all of the chief priests and elders of the people made their plans to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who betrayed him, saw Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. And we don't know what the event, the condemnation event was. But something caused him to be seized with remorse. He returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. I have sinned, he said, for I betrayed innocent blood. You might, as we go through chapter 27 here, you might just in your ear notice how many times the word innocent is used. And the priests go, what's it tell? Well, so what, dude? You've taken the money. You've taken the ride. It's your responsibility. So Jesus threw the money, threw the money into the temple and left. He went away and hanged himself. Chief priest picked up the coins. It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it is indeed blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That actually matches up with that prophecy we read in Jeremiah. That's why it's been called the field of blood to this day. In other words, at the time of the writing of the gospel, it's not called the field of blood today. But at the time of the writing of the gospel of Matthew, it still would have been called that. This was spoken of when the Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? You've said so. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, as we continue on through 27, I want to correct the record on a couple of stories that I remember hearing as a kid that was taught to me as a kid. But this part of the story, you may have been taught this too, and hopefully maybe you have, and maybe I can correct this tonight for you. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Bar-Abbas. We say Barabbas, right? But if we say it like we would say it as a Hebrew, we would actually say Yeshua Bar-Abbas, right? Jesus, the son of. Now, when Jesus teaches us to pray, how does he tell us to call the Father? Abba, right? Jesus, the son of the Father, is this guy's name. Jesus, the son of the Father. What? So, when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release? Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who's called Messiah? For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus, the Messiah, over to him. Now, Jesus Barabbas, we just know, was a well-known criminal. He was a murderer. He perhaps was a member of the Jewish zealots. You guys remember the disciple Simon the zealot that he was a part of? It's possible that Jesus Barbas would have been a part of that group. He had killed a Roman soldier during one of the rebellions. There are many, many Jewish rebellions before Jesus' life. There are rebellions after his life. And just a few decades later, there will finally be a Jewish rebellion in the year 67 that will cause the Roman Empire to say enough and destroy everything. Okay? So there, these zealots, these guys trying to rise up and defeat the Roman Empire and make things right for the Jewish people. It's very, very common. And Jesus Barabbas would have been one of these well-known domestic terrorists. In fact, he would have really been the opposite of Jesus, the one called Messiah. Because Jesus Barabbas is exactly the guy the disciples thought Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be. A zealot. A guy who was ready to take up arms. A guy who was ready to kill Roman soldiers. A guy who was ready to die and live by the sword. A guy who thought that might makes right. A guy who thought that we could have the strength to overthrow and reestablish God's kingdom here on earth through violence. Jesus, the Messiah, says on the Sermon on the Mount, none of that will work. And when I was a kid, because of the closeness of their names, Jesus, I was taught that the people were actually tricked. And they actually thought that they were letting go Jesus the Messiah, but then they actually let go Jesus Barabbas. I was taught that and I think the reason why I was taught that is because it would have been a time when this part of the story has given great rise to anti-Semitism. Given people, Christians, a reason to hate Jews because they say, you killed Jesus, right? And there was kind of a revision in biblical scholarship that's kind of tried to pull away from that. And I think that was a part of that. But I remember as a kid being taught that their names were so close that the people actually, it wasn't their fault, they picked the wrong guy. I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe they knew exactly which one was which. And they specifically chose the one that all of the disciples wanted. If the disciples would have been in the crowd, they would have voted for Jesus Barabbas. Because he's the one that they want Jesus the Messiah to be like. The people, the world, made their choice on who they thought they should save. While Pilate was sitting in the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal in a dream because of him. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus, the Messiah, executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Now stop. In your mind's eye, imagine you've seen enough movies about this time period. You could kind of get the idea with the Roman columns and the kind of courtyard, and he's standing up on this throne thing, right? And this crowd, this thronging crowd, is yelling, crucify, crucify. Crucify. The sun is just beginning to come up over the Roman buildings and beginning to bake down on the courtyard. And through all of this din, Pilate goes back into his chambers and comes out with a bowl of water. And in front of the crowd, begins to wash his hands and say, I am innocent of this man's blood. He says, it is your responsibility. All of the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. We've made our choice. Okay, here's the second thing that I want to correct about this part of the story. Because it's not uncommon for people to believe how easy it was that the same people that are thronged to say crucify him could have been tricked. Because just earlier in the week, they had welcomed him in. On Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, right? Here's another thing that's not true. These are two different people. Turn back with me. This is the one time I'm going to ask you to turn back tonight. Turn back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 8. This is a distinction that is not super important, but I do think is super interesting. So Matthew chapter 21, verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed, shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, stop. So where have we been to that moment that I just said stop? Outside of Jerusalem? Yes? Because the next thing, as all of this is going on, the next thing that happens is when Jesus entered Jerusalem, right? So all of the things that had happened before, what I just said, happened outside of Jerusalem, right? Where had Jesus been coming from? You guys remember? Who lives a mile and a half to the north up the road? Town called Bethany. Three folks. Three's company. Two girls and a guy. And a pizza place. Right? No. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He just come from their house. Right? He was coming into Jerusalem from the north. Over the Mount of Olives. Remember that story with David and the donkey and all that bit. Right? Mm-hmm. Who's coming along the road with him? Who are the people traveling down the road? They're Galileans. Galilean people are making their pilgrimage into Jerusalem. They're making their trek into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. And then a shout comes up from some people in the back. It's Jesus. He's coming here now. And they part. And they cut branches off. And they wave them. And they throw their coats down on the road. As Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. The people that are celebrating Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem are not citizens of Jerusalem. They're Galileans who have come to Jerusalem on pilgrimage. Why is that important? Who are the people whom Jesus has been preaching to and healing and living with? The Galilean people. How do the Jewish people respond when all of this happens and he shows up to Jerusalem? How does he respond? Let's see. The whole city was stirred, shaken, afraid, and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd, the Galileans, answer, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. He's our guy." The people on the road were the people who knew Jesus. They were the Galilean pilgrims. And they had seen his teachings. And they had experienced his healings. The crowd that is now in this courtyard saying, "Crucify him," are the citizens of Jerusalem. Many, many of which very well had a stake in the temple system and the continuance of the status quo. Jesus, the Messiah, was the troublemaker that they didn't know. Jesus Barabbas was the murderer that they at least were familiar with. And the crowd makes their choice between kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of earth. Right? So they released Barabbas. They had Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified. And then the soldiers, governor soldiers, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. We're going to stop that part right there because if you'll come back next time, we're going to go into greater detail of the passion. Okay, but I want to go ahead and skip to the end. Okay, the end of that day. And I would like for you to go to chapter 28. At the very end, verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of their tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And this is what I want us to capture in our mind's eye. This is not helpful for what I want to paint picture, but I can't help every time I hear that part. I think of the ending scene of Ghostbusters. For some reason, it always sticks out in my head right there. But pandemonium. It's darkened. Earthquake. Buildings are shattering. And just off in a distance from Golgotha, there's a group of just a few women in black, huddled, watching from a distance. These women had traveled from Galilee. They were there at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. These friends are disciples of Jesus. They may not be named disciples. Some of them are. They may not end up being apostles. But these are followers and disciples of Jesus who were intimate enough with Jesus. And I'm using that in the closeness word, not in a sexual way. Mm-hmm. They're intimate enough with Jesus that they were able to care for his daily needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, right? James and John. As evening approached, another disciple, whom we just now learned is a disciple, shows up. A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Going to Pilate, this is probably with some fear, probably with some anxiety. He goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body. And probably because he is rich, he's able to get the body from Pilate. And we think, wait a minute, this guy's a rich guy. What about the camel in the eye of the needle thing and rich people and being a disciple of Jesus? Well, what is Joseph, what do we see this rich guy do with his resources? He uses them as an opportunity to serve Jesus. Because he took the body down, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock, that he had used his wealth to have hewn from the rock. He rolled a big stone, not he, certainly his servants, rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. That last deception be worse than the first." Pilate says, "Okay, take a guard. Go make the tomb secure." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone, wax perhaps, showing that it hadn't been opened, posted a guard. And I want to stop right here in this moment. Because in this very moment in the story, we find ourselves right back where we were on part one of this series. When we had opened this series, we had began talking about the story of the Bible. And we had realized that Christianity was birthed, and as a movement, it grew, and people knew Jesus and loved him long before there was ever the Bible to tell them so. And we talked about how as that movement grew, people began to write down the stories of Jesus, the stories of his life and the events in which he was involved. They began to make copies of those stories and share them with each other. And along comes Paul. And Paul begins starting churches and writing letters to those churches. And his epistles or his letters end up making up about half of what we now call the New Testament. And then as the movement grew, these Christians discovered they're non-Christians, they're Gentiles. They discover Hebrew scripture and they realize that the whole of what we call the Old Testament is actually talking about and pointing to Jesus. And then they started to collect all of these documents and stories and letters. And then by about the 3rd century in 333, we finally get something that we might call the Bible. But in this moment, as the stone is rolled into place and the wax seal is placed on the tomb, There's no Bible. There's no church. There's no movement. There's nothing. There's only the sense that the whole thing went wrong. That despite whatever Jesus might have said or did, in this world might still makes right. That the weak are always going to be the weak. And hope? Hope is for rich people who can afford it. All there is in this moment are the tears of these women sitting across from the tomb. These Jesus followers. But after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance, this angel, was like lightning, his clothes white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said he would. Come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you'll see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid and yet filled with joy. And I love the way that that's phrased. And as I reread that today for maybe the first time, it struck me in what was actually being said. Because what's being said here is, as they run to tell the disciples who are in hiding, it's not at first they were afraid, and then as they continued to run, they got happy. It's both at once. They're afraid and filled with joy. Remember when you held your baby in your hands for that first time in that hospital room? And it's so small and fragile. And it's so remarkable. And you are filled with joy and afraid. You know, all at once. Do what?
And you know there's a God.
That's right. I think that that's the best way I can describe that feeling. Of absolute, I don't know what any of this means. I don't know what happens next. Everything is completely different than the way I thought it was yesterday. But I'm filled with joy. While the women went on their way, some of the guards went into the city and they reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And for me, this last moment, it's like seeing the crocus come up. You guys know what crocus are?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Now, I made this joke the other day in church that I don't actually think spring has sprung until the Bradford pears begin to bloom. Because that's just, for me, that's... Because the truth is, it can snow on our crocuses, can it?
Mm-hmm.
Right? When I see those crocuses coming, I don't think spring has sprung, but I know spring's coming. And even though they still might get snowed upon, I know that there's a time where the world is going to not just be white or gray or dark blue or whatever, but it's going to be yellow and red and purple. Because something is different now. And the world can still be gray, and it could still be blue, and it could still be sometimes white, and certainly it can be dark. But because of this event, it can be different now. And that, my friends, I think, is what Matthew is trying to illustrate to us as he tells us the good news of his friend Jesus Christ. Well, there you have it. I hope that that taught as much to you about the gospel according to Matthew as it did to me. Hey, listen, before you go, I'd like to ask a favor of you. If you like what we're doing here at the Semi-Seminary, and if you could take the time, of course, to subscribe to the podcast so you'll know when the newest episodes are coming out. But also, however it is that you listen to the podcast, if you could take the time to rate and review the podcast, we would certainly appreciate it. It helps get the podcast noticed by more people. I hope you'll do that for us, and we will see you next week. And until then, friend, be blessed and be a blessing.